The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're wrestling when we talk about something like the marks of the church. In a sense, we're still wrestling with the same kinds of questions we dealt with before. How can you be certain of seeing the church in her true nature? Now, before the Reformation, these things called the attributes of the church were seen as a pretty fair answer to that question. So you asked yourself, where is the true church anyway? And you answered, where you see the church as one, where you see the church as holy, where you see the church as Catholic, where you see the church as apostolic. Those were the four attributes of the church. And the idea was that in these attributes, which Dr. Keller is going to talk about Monday, and I guess Wednesday and Friday. In these attributes, and in a sense, chronologically, they shouldn't be there. This may be a slight change between Keller and me. I don't know why he put them there, but technically, if you're going to understand the historical, chronological sequence of things, they really belong before what we're going to talk about now. In any case, the idea was that in these four attributes, the church tried to find the continuity between the church that God wants, the church that God intends, and the church that really is. That's what these attributes were supposed to deal with. Now, along comes the Reformation, and the Reformation discovers something. It discovers that a church may outwardly conform to all these attributes and still not have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. So what the church now does, the reformers now do, is suggest three other ways of finding the true church. And those three proposals are these, probably familiar to most of you. One, the true preaching of the Word of God. And I think the emphasis in that mark of the church should not be on the preaching. It should be on the Word of God. In the second place, the right or correct administration of the sacraments. And at this point, the reformers were arguing over how many there were and also over what they meant. And finally, the biblical exercise of discipline. Now, those three marks of the church were not arrived at easily, and not always by everyone in agreement. For example, if you've read Burkhoff's summary of the discussion, which is very helpful, you will note, for example, that the great emphasis on, for example, in the third mark of the church, the biblical exercise of discipline, really, in a sense, came after the continental reformers and was a unique contribution, unique in the sense of it was formally structured and underlined by the Scottish Reformation. That was a contribution that came out of Knox and others. Although, of course, he got a lot of his ideas from Calvin, etc. But there was still a lot of disagreement about just how many there were, and not always agreement even among the reformers. But what's happened through the years, you know, things have settled down, and all the silt has dropped to the bottom, and people are now generally can easily talk about the three marks of the church. Now, behind all of these formulations, these three marks of the church, was a basic desire to test the authenticity of the church. So the reformers decided to use the word marks in order to distinguish them from the attributes of the church. The Latin word was this one. And I'm not the behind that that term mark or note, as it were, was the idea of criticism and the idea of testing. The reformers were aware of the fact, even though they juggled with them, that the attributes, in a real sense, could be seen as a form of static ecclesiology. When you use them, then, if you use them, everything is decided then simply from the assumption that a church exists. So is this church one? Is this church holy? Is this church apostolic? Is this church Catholic? And of course, the assumption behind those things is that, well, it is, because the church is. So the church exists. The church then is seen as possessing kind of a number of immediately recognizable, unassailable attributes. Now come the marks. And to my mind, they remain very rich, very important clues to understanding the church. And for that reason, they continue to have a place in a theology course like this one. This is a theology course. At the same time, in my judgment, they also have certain problems. And I think we ought to be aware, at least aware, of what some of these problems are, even as we support them. And I want to be very careful here. I'm not saying let's throw out the marks of the church. But I do think that there are serious questions that that sometimes we do not raise about the marks of the church. We just sort of assume they're there. And when somebody says, what are the three marks of the church? Bang, 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 we hit them with the three marks. But not always with an awful lot of thinking as we do. So I want to raise now some questions regarding the marks of the church. Just as with the attributes of the church, I think the marks of the church can become, and often have in turn, dogmatic attributes. That is to say, these three marks of the church also stand in danger of leaving us with a very stationary or static view of the church. And I think this is why, for most of us, as I said at the beginning of all this, it is sometimes awfully hard to remember which are attributes and which are marks. You know, I remember when I first sat down and started working on all these courses, I had to go back and remember now, what are the marks, what are the attributes? And it wasn't just my stupidity, I think. I think the more I think about it, the more I think that, you know, our history has moved us so far from the Reformation that now we tend to sort of lump all of these things together in our minds. And we really don't appreciate the differences, both the historical differences and the reasons that why we call one marks and one attributes. And maybe as I think about it, in one sense anyway, maybe we don't have to bother with these distinctions, except for the fact that they keep coming at us from historical theology. Now, why do I say this? Besides getting myself into trouble with everybody. Part of, and maybe you don't sense that these things also become static, let me push you then. Part of the danger that I'm talking about here comes from the context in which the three marks of the church were formulated, from the historical setting, from the cultural and social setting in which they were out of which they were created. They were created and then finally sort of formalized in a setting where the definitions of the church focused on what happened inside the church. So the three marks are all marks that deal with what goes on inside the building. Preaching, the sacraments, discipline. Here's a world of professing European Christians. Here is a setting of one world church, still white and still European. And it's in this setting that they're talking about what the marks of the church are. So there is very little opportunity, I'm trying to appreciate that setting, there was very little opportunity to define the church in terms of those outside it. Because in the 16th century, there were, as it were, no one that was outside of it. You had this massive thing called the Corpus Christianum. The whole world, as it was known to those who formulated the creeds, was Europe, as it were. The New World was still very, very, very new. And for the reformers, the greater issues lay at home. As you know, the reformers did very, very little in the way of reaching outside of Europe, apart from one so-called noble experiment of some Calvinists who went to Brazil and died almost immediately. Or those like the Huguenots, for example, who were driven out of their homelands and hit other beaches. There did not seem to be, and does not seem to be historically, for me at any rate, any kind of clear driving impulse from the reformers, from the big guns, towards evangelization outside of Europe. Now, part of that, there's reasons for all that. I'm not trying to simply to criticize. That's reality. But what one of the effects of it is that when you think about church, you define yourself not in terms of the world outside the church. You define yourself in terms of the church that's bad as over against the church that's good. And you start asking yourself, now what makes us a good church as opposed to one that's all rotten inside? And so when you try to find those answers, all your answers come always from inside the church. What makes our church different from that church? And the answer is preaching, the sacraments, discipline. So you have an insider's, in terms of the marks of the church, you end up with an insider's view of what church is like. Now, if this doesn't get you stirred up, it's a very quiet bunch. Even in the, let's look at the Reformation creeds, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the three standards of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg. In these creeds, 39 articles, the church becomes a place where something was done or where something was being done. So it defines itself in terms of Greek grammar in the passive voice. The church is not a, in the Reformation creeds, the church is not a people who do something. It's always a place where something is being done. I don't think any of the Reformation creeds really essentially escape this danger. Stephen Neal, who is some of you may know of from his New Testament writings, was a bishop for many years in the Church of South India, very remarkable person, and he wrote a book back in 1968 called The Church and Christian Union. And in this book, he comments on the Reformation creeds. This is from page 75 of the book, but I think it expresses pretty much what I'm struggling with in terms of all these creeds. And he's talking about the Reformation pronouncements in England. So he's thinking primarily of the creeds of the Church of England, the 39 articles. I think he could just as well be talking about the Westminster Standards. And he's talking about these pronouncements on the church, and he says this. They call up a vision, he says, of a typical English village. All are baptized Christians, And all of them, he continues, are compelled to live more or less Christian lives under the scrutiny of the parson or the squire in their particular parish. In such a context, he goes on, evangelization has hardly any meaning at all. Why? Because all are in some sense already Christians, quote unquote. So they, the creeds then functions really basically to help them. They don't need any more basically than to be safeguarded against error in religion and viciousness in life. And in that sense, these creeds meet those needs. Let me try to put it another way. What we're wrestling with in one sense here is, what are creeds supposed to do? John Crumminga, who has taught for years at Calvin Seminary, has said that basically a creed historically fulfills three purposes. First of all, it is a genuine confession of your faith. And from that point of view, a creed is evangelistic in its basic purpose. It's a confession. So, you know, one of the great periods of creed writing was the Reformation. And these catechisms that children learned, the confessions of faith written then, were written by authors facing the torch, facing the stake. And in the middle of this situation, they were saying to the world, this is what we believe, this we affirm is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were evangelistic in purpose. The Heidelberg Catechism, powerfully so. It's a tremendous use of the first person singular. What do you believe? And all those kinds of ways of doing it. A second purpose of the creeds was edification. That is, the creeds were intended for instructing the saints. And so Luther's catechism, many of the others, were written deliberately to educate the children and teach them what the gospel was all about. They had that kind of purpose. And a third purpose of the creed was that of, as it were, of confounding error or setting the gospel over against false teaching. And therefore, the creeds became sort of watermarks and used as standards of whether a person could be admitted into the ministry of the church or not. Now, what Crumminga then says is, virtually every creed historically, as time passes, some of these purposes get smaller and smaller, and other purposes get larger and larger. So he says, usually the first purpose of the creed to reduce itself or to get minimized is the evangelistic character of the creed. Almost immediately, the confessional character of the creed, in terms of reaching those outside the church, starts getting smaller and smaller. And as time wears on, the one that proportionately becomes larger is the one of the creed as a guardian of the gospel. And so in churches of which some of us may be a part today, still affirming the Westminster standards and still trying to be very faithful to the creeds, you don't use the Westminster standards as an opportunity to evangelize your milkman. Or you don't print them in handy little pocket editions with colored pictures to pass out at malls. We all know they don't work at malls, even in contemporary English. But rather, what usually happens is instead the creeds become the standards by which our faith and our commitment to the gospel is judged. So we check whether you are suitable for gospel ministry in terms of whether of how far your theological positions are in conformity to the creeds. And depending on which denomination it is, it'll depend on how far you have to go in saying, yes, we believe it all.
Was there ever a sense in which creed could be seen as a statement of purpose? I'm thinking of something like the Lausanne. I can't remember what it's called, but like Lausanne Confession, where it basically said, this is our purpose for evangelism. Was there ever that sense in any of the past creeds?
I don't think so, but somebody may help correct me here. In one sense, it's hard to use the Lausanne Covenant, for example, as an illustration here, I think, because the Lausanne Covenant isn't a comprehensive kind of creed. It was structured only as an agreed-upon statement of how evangelicals perceive the task of world evangelization. Now, I find it interesting, however, that now what's happening is that over a period of time, the Lausanne Covenant is almost taking on the form of a creed now. And there are associations, for example, that will write to me and from overseas, and they'll say, we have adopted the Lausanne Covenant as our confession of faith. Very, very interesting, the historical process of transition. But I don't think it serves quite the same kind of purpose. Well, I guess what I'm trying to say, you see, is that in terms of this whole process then, as you have these creeds sort of defining what church is, the evangelistic intention of why you want to define church starts getting minimized, and you start maximizing, well, I'm trying to define church in terms of telling this fellow, this bozo over here, what the real church is and why his isn't. And what I'm suggesting to you now is that this is a very real danger that exists in the historic Reformation creeds, and they don't escape this. And it can become a very scary thing. Let me put it another way, and see if this gets you going. The missiological dimension of the church is missing in the Reformation's attempts or efforts at self-understanding. So that missiological dimension, I think historically, is integrally related with theology. All theology is the church sort of reflecting on its job. But that places a top priority in terms of theologizing the task of evangelism and the task of the mission of the church. But usually, the way it is nowadays, first of all, you take a look at the creedal reflections, and then you think to yourself, now how can we get missions into here? Or should we stick on an extra chapter dealing with evangelism? Because most churches realistically know that there is very little in these Reformation creeds that is evangelistic or missiological, whatever language you want to happen to use. In the Southern Presbyterian Church in the United States back at the turn of the century, they recognized this as well and decided to add a chapter to the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Holy Spirit and the evangelistic task of the church. And I think it wasn't a very good chapter, and it has not been accepted by many of the conservative bodies that have been formed since then. But it was at least an effort to recognize the fact that you've got to search pretty carefully to find that kind of dimension within those original standards. Why? And we're arguing it's absent because this whole intentional aspect of the nature of the church is missing. So, for example, what do you do if you're the Church of Jesus Christ in Japan? Now, here's a country and a context where the Christians number are no more than 1% of the entire population of the country. After well over 100 years of Protestants' efforts to preach the gospel and over 300 years of Roman Catholic presence in Japan, here are Christians, and they still form only 1% of the population. Now, in that kind of setting, what do you do when you're writing a creed about what the church is? Do you write a creed to define what the church is as over against the Roman Catholic Church of 300 years ago? 99% of the Japanese people couldn't care less. Rather, what you've got to do, if your self-definition has got any kind of missiological dimension to it, any kind of evangelistic attention, you've got to define yourself over against that whole 99% who don't care a toot about the church, and they don't care a toot about the gospel, and they don't care a toot about Jesus Christ. Whereas the Reformation creeds move in an entirely different kind of direction. Put it another way. Here's India. Here's a context where Hinduism becomes your definition of what makes you a citizen of India. To be Indian is to be Hindu. That's just simply the way it is. Now, in the country of India, the biggest struggle that the Christian church has is trying to show to the Indian people that you can be a Christian and not be a foreigner. Because of the tremendous identification of everything that makes you Indian with everything that's Hindu. Hinduism at its heart is India. All right, how does the church in India define itself? Does it define itself in terms of English patterns of church worship and struggle of 300 years ago? Not be relevant. Well, what does it do? It tries to define itself in terms of its evangelistic calling in that situation, and it defines itself then in terms of those who are outside, in terms of how those people need to hear the gospel and need to understand what we're doing. So you define it in terms. One of the things you've got to put on your agenda if you're writing a creed for India, you've got to show the Indian people that you don't have to become a Christian and look like a white Westerner. I remember talking some years back now with being in North India, and we're sitting around a group of seminary students, 35, 40 of them, and I was asking them, what are some of the problems you have in sharing the gospel in India? And almost immediately this one came up. We had one young man there was blind, and a marvelous Christian young fellow. And in the middle of our discussion, he broke down and started crying. And after it was over, I went to talk to him, and I asked him, I said, Victor, was there anything I said that really hurt you? I could see you were crying. And we had been talking about how hard it is to be a Christian and not be labeled foreigner in India. And he said, I have a confession. I think the Lord used you to make me see my sin. He said, I'm preparing for the gospel ministry. My father and mother are not believers, they're Hindus. And he said, for 3 years, he was a senior then, for 3 years I have been lying to my parents and telling them that I've been up here in this city studying in the engineering university. He said, I've been afraid to tell them that I'm studying in a Christian theological school. And he said, I'm afraid that as soon as I tell them that, they will cast me out of the house and renounce me as their son. And he said then that for that reason, he has never been baptized. And he commented then, I've heard it since from many, many people. In one sense, in India, accepting Jesus is something a family can live with. But where they will cut you off inevitably is when you receive Christian baptism. Because in India, to receive Christian baptism means you are no longer Indian. It means you've become a lackey of the white colonialist. And you're going to live in the bungalow of the sahib now, and you're going to follow his faith. And so for all these years, Victor had lived a total lie in front of his family because of the tremendous pressure he felt from their understanding of the church. Now, how do you define the church in that kind of setting? And that's when some of the Reformation creeds, you can use them, you tap them, but the language and the formulation just crumbles in your hands. Why? Not because they're not biblical, but because the setting, the context, the situation that they addressed is radically different from the one you're with. And you've got to rethink it. Another sample. You're a believer in the People's Republic of China. And here you are in the People's Republic of China. And you've heard since the liberation, since the change in 1949, you've heard of the church being attacked as a Western, foreign, anti-Chinese institute, imperialist institution. Now, in this kind of setting, how do you define the church in China? What are the marks of the church for you? Will it make any sense at all if you start talking to your non-Christian neighbors to talk about the fact that, well, this is where the sacraments are biblically administered? Probably you may be part of a church, a house church, where you can't even administer sacraments. Can you have a church and never have the Lord's Supper? Can you have a church and never have Christian baptism? There are many house churches in China that cannot and do not. Does that make them not church? What are the marks of the church? How will the marks of the church aid us in communicating the nature of what is ecclesia? And I think all I'm trying to push as hard as I can now is to get you to see that our definitions, our self-definitions, must be oriented not only to ourselves and others within this great body called Corpus Christianum, but we have a wider world now that the Reformers never had. We're dealing now with a world of non-Christians. And I suspect, even in the United States now, because if it's true that somewhere or other we're moving into or part now of a post-Christian mentality, even these definitions of necessity become very difficult to communicate. Because our world's different, our situation's different. Does this make any sense to you, or
yes.
Am I too far out? Or I'm trying as hard as I can to get you to appreciate the marks of the church, why these definitions were arrived at, but at the same time, you've got to wrestle with the fact that our setting's different, and to that degree, they can't easily or simply be just picked up there and dropped here. George.
Contextualize the Reformers and look at their situation and their dynamics rather than their language, does that still bear relevance to us? Because in their mind, they saw themselves as Christians versus Catholic non-Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
And even we're hearing in Reformation class how even the Swiss were disowned by their family. And it seems to be the same kind of dynamics, even though it's different language and culture.
Yeah, yeah. Again, I think that's very useful. That's the advantage, in a sense, of sort of looking back at all this theology and trying to understand why they came at these definitions, so that you start wrestling with why they did and are the reasons behind it useful. And if the reasons are somewhat useful, maybe some of the formulation is. But even then, I think we've got to be very, very careful. For example, as we just pointed out, I think it's useful at this point to remember that even within the narrowly reformed community of faith, at the 16th century and beyond, there has always been an awful lot of flexibility as to the number of the marks of the church. In fact, maybe flexibility is too weak a word, sometimes even indecisiveness or indecision as to the number of the marks. If you read the section, Burkhoff's Systematic Theology is a good summary of some of the differences among the Reformers, for example, on this issue. The Belgic Confession, Article 29, specifically mentions the three marks of the church. On the other hand, maybe I'm wrong here, but my reading of the Westminster Confession doesn't indicate any of the, or at least not specifically termed, the marks of the church. In chapter 25 of the Confession, and paragraph 4, this is about the only place I could find which comes close to a discussion of what we're talking about now, and I'll just read you the paragraph. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. This is where I think they're alluding to the marks of the church. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Now, what I'm reading there is drawing attention. How do you tell when a church is more or less pure? Well, according as certain things happen, and three things are marked out here. According as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Okay, that's perhaps a reference to the exaltation of the word, the preaching of the word. Ordinances administered. That may be a reference then to the sacraments, although the term ordinance has a little bit wider usage in the language here than just that. But interesting enough, no reference to discipline. Rather, a very unique reference to public worship. ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So maybe there's four marks of the church. But there's no specific critical identifying of the traditional three in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Though I think probably you get most Presbyterian ministers to agree that these are the three marks. I'm mentioning it only to indicate there's some flexibility even in this area.
I'm just thinking, see how you respond to this. If I had no knowledge of the Reformation and all that stuff, I would think the marks of the church are what Plowney calls the ministries, worship, edification, and evangelism.
Yeah.
And I would think that what are called the marks would come under them.
Yeah.
Sacraments would be under worship and edification, or preaching the word under edification and evangelism.
Yeah. I think I'm sensing, though I'd like to have Dr. Clowney answer this, I'm sensing that this may be a contribution of Clowney's in which he's sort of, in some sense, distancing himself just a bit from the past. There is an emphasis, you know, on these three marks, but it's structured in a different way in terms of how he sees the church. And you may be dead right there. I don't know, but I think there's an example of somebody who's creatively thinking through these issues again, on the one hand trying to make use of them, but not just sort of grabbing them and using them per se. Another point I wanted to make here, which I think is a very fascinating one, in terms of just how to see these marks, is made by Hans Kuhn in his book, The Church. And he himself makes another, I think, useful point here. He criticizes, interestingly enough, both Roman Catholic and Protestant arguments regarding the marks of the church. Criticizes them both. This is from his book, The Church, page 268 and following. There's about four pages in which he analyzes the Protestant marks of the church. And Kuhn's point, overall, what he's trying to get at, he tries to stress what he calls the living realization of the signs in the life of the church. This is to clarify it. This is what he says. What use is it, he asks, to a church to have the Holy Scriptures if the power and strength of the gospel are never heard in the church? What use is it to the church if it has the sacraments, only to distort them and choke them with superstition and idolatry? Doesn't sound like he's coming from Rome, does it? Then he says, what is truly decisive is not the formal presence of certain characteristics, but their use and practice. The word of the gospel must truly be preached, heard, and followed. The sacraments must really be used. This is it's a fascinating book. And then what Kuhn does when he's through with all this, he suggests, he points out that the terms we've been dealing with, marks of the church, are kind of apologetic categories, and he suggests we drop them. We stop using these apologetically oriented terms. Actually, in his book, he calls them signs, rather than the term we're using. And he continues, instead, he said, we should speak of the dimensions of the church. And when he uses the term dimensions, he's thinking about a term that would cover both what we would call the marks of the church and the attributes of the church. I find his sensitivity here very, very refreshing. And I'm sensing from your reaction you do as well. I am not prepared, as he is, to drop marks of the church. He calls these, in his book, page 267, not truly distinguishing features. I don't agree with him. Even in our day in the West, I think they still serve to clarify what is church. And at this point, I part company. But what you're hit by is somebody who is wrestling with realities and who wants to see a church where these things aren't static, as it were, but lived out in the actual practice of the life of the body of Christ. Now, let me, in the few minutes we've got left, if I may, just say one thing about the first mark of the church. And I'm going to leave you with a lot of the stuff that you, in terms of biblical references, you get from Birkhoff, Clowney, and others. But I do want to say something further about the Word of God as the norm of the church. And I want to stress now how important it is to underline the foundational character of the Word of God. Whatever you think of the other two marks of the church, in a final sense, our only criterion of the truth or falsity of the church is the Word of God. And in that sense, we're putting this mark of the church above and distinguished from the other so-called two marks of the church. Calvin put it this way: the Word is the soul of the church. And ultimately, out of the Word flow the other marks: the sacraments, discipline. Further, by the Word and by this mark of the church, the other marks are judged. You know, you don't use the sacraments to judge the Word. You don't use discipline to judge the Word. The Word judges our exercise of discipline. The Word evaluates the correctness of the sacraments that we cling to and which nurture our faith. Further, and I think this ties it in with something we've been talking about the last couple of days, the Word of God is also that single mark which crosses any distinctions we might recognize between the so-called church, the church as organism, the church as institution. What I'm trying to say is this. The Reformation discussions, if you remember we said, essentially revolved around defining what some now might call the institutional church. Right? And that's why you have references also to the sacraments and to ecclesiastical discipline. So, put it another way, these two marks, that is the marks of the sacraments and discipline, do not help us in defining what some have called the church's organism. And what we prefer to speak of as the church exercising itself through the general office of the believer. And I think this very fact only underlines another difficulty in using all three marks of the church to arrive at some comprehensive definition. Because you can't use all three marks of the church when you're defining, let's say, this church's organism. Can use it to define the institutional church, right? But you, where on earth or above is this church's organism exercising the sacraments and administering discipline? Suddenly you're out of luck. And again, that just underlines the significance and the foundational importance of the Word. That, I guess, that makes me wonder then, in the light of a lot of what we said, are the other reformational marks of the church, the sacraments, exercise of discipline. Are these marks of the church, would these marks, for example, though they served the church well in the 16th century and may to some degree still serve the Western church now, but does this mean that the church in Korea, for example, does this mean that the church in other cultural settings in the United States has to wrestle with what are the marks of the church for them? For example, one of the issues that I think I know is at the core of my own concerns for the church in the U.S. is the question of racism and the issue of reconciliation. Where does that find a place in connection with the three marks of the church? Well, maybe sort of a subdivision under the biblical exercise of discipline, but it's pretty far in the basement. It's about as sub-sub as you want to get. maybe we would find in the setting in which the Lord puts our churches now, that issue becomes so crucial to us, it's got to be part of what makes us church as opposed to other churches, or what defines ourselves as over against the world. I don't know the answer to that one. Another sample. We mentioned the church in Japan. The Reformed Church in Japan right now is writing its own creed. Like many other churches, it has adopted the creeds of the Reformation, primarily just to say to its sister churches in the West, look, we're Reformed like you are. But in the meantime, it's been working at writing its own confession of faith. A confession of faith that will show its Reformed character and at the same time show also its Japanese character. Now, if you're right, and they've already, about 5 years ago, they produced the first chapter of their creed. Now, if you're writing a creed, a Reformed creed nowadays, what would be the first chapter? And most of us would say immediately, well, something about the Bible. Westminster Confession starts there. So many of the Reformed creeds begin there. Not the Japanese creed. The first chapter of the Japanese creed is on the church and state. Now, that may sound to you like a very strange place to begin a Reformed creed with the opening chapter on the church and state, not if you understand Japan. In Japan, the center of conflict is between Shinto, virtually the religion of Japan, and the church and Jesus Christ. And in the past, the church has struggled, for example, in World War II and before, when Shinto was made the official state religion of Japan, and therefore to become a Christian was to put yourself automatically in the position of being a traitor in Japan, and to put the church in collision conflict with the very nature of the state. So if you're going to write a creed in that kind of setting, in which you set forth the authority and the sovereign grace of God, you're going to have to do it in terms of how you put the state and the church together or not together. It's a very good place to begin a Reformed creed if you're Japanese. Is it Reformed? Sure is. Is it Japanese? To the core. Who says they have to be contradictory? But what that illustrates to me is a lot of creative brothers and sisters who are wrestling with how can I come to grips with the true nature of the marks of the church in such a way that when my friends and my neighbors, non-Christian friends, non-Christian neighbors, hear me talk about church, they know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that place where Jesus, not the Son God and his descendant, is the head. That place where the Lord reigns, and not the emperor. That rule which I follow, given to me by the word of the Lord and not by the state. And suddenly you're beginning to see what a creed can do and how you have to wrestle with what are the real marks of the church.